This evening we return to Zechariah to chapter 3. I don't know if you all are enjoying this book as much as I am, but this is like finding a long-lost treasure, opening it up and seeing glorious, beautiful things. Tonight we're focusing on chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of the living, the true God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a treasure, which is a beautiful collection of truth and righteousness. Lord, as we look into this section, may your Spirit guide our thoughts, and may he move our hearts to believe, to receive, to obey these things, to cling tightly to them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain pairings of personalities that you wouldn't normally expect to see together. Their backgrounds and their associations are so very opposite that linking them to one another is surprising, to say the least. I remember a scene many years ago now where President Bill Clinton hosted Mother Teresa at the White House, and two more different people you could not possibly imagine. But think about the prophet Zechariah and how he must have felt when he looked in his night vision and there he saw Joshua the high priest, the great leader of the spiritual kingdom of Israel, and Satan standing at his right hand. No doubt this pairing startled Zechariah until he came to understand where they were and what exactly was going on. For in his night vision, Zechariah sees a courtroom scene. The high priest stands before the angel of the Lord, who is acting as judge. At Joshua's side is the prosecutor, none other than Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And to Zechariah's further amazement, it appears that the high priest is truly on trial. Of all that the prophet had seen thus far, this is the most stunning vision yet. So tonight we consider this night vision and what it meant. We want to begin by examining first the high priest's problems, then look at God's justification, and finish with some comfort for the saints. As we know from both Old and New Testaments, the high priest was chosen from among men and appointed to represent men in matters related to God. the high priest was the true spiritual representative of the people. He went to God in the name of the people, bearing their needs upon his shoulders and their names upon his heart. So what we are witnessing in this heavenly trial is not the prosecution of Joshua for individual misdeeds. These are not his personal failings. But rather, he stands in court as a representative of the people, and especially of the returned exiles who lived in Judah and Jerusalem. You should make no mistake that Joshua, the high priest, was indeed on trial. He was the defendant in the case. And in that, the whole nation is really on trial. He is being accused because they stand accused. And just one look at him would fill observers with dread. For the high priest is clothed in filthy garments. He is covered with grime from head to foot. The Hebrew term that is used in that verse to describe the dirt is not generic, but it refers to excrement. And so he is not just dirty, but he is defiled, truly filthy. It's the same basic idea as is found in Isaiah 64, verse 6, where it says that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment before you. The filth on Joshua is a picture of the iniquities of God's people. This is moral pollution. It is the corruptions of sin that have defiled him. And as the people's representative, he is covered by their evil deeds, and he bears their sins upon himself. This fact spawns two related problems. The first related problem comes from his strange companion, from Satan the accuser. Satan is that malevolent being, that fallen angel, who prowls the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is ever seeking opportunity to tempt God's people into wickedness. And then when he succeeds at luring them into sin, he turns right around and he charges them with sin to their God. What a foul creature he is, both alluring men into temptation and then accusing them of falling prey to his temptation. Commentator Richard Phillips is right when he says one of his most insidious roles is as the accuser of God's people. Here Satan stands beside God's chosen people, the very ones he himself labored to lead into temptation, now acting shocked as he points to the stains of their sins. I should add one description to his resume. Satan is a great actor, and here is one of his best parts, the outraged prosecutor in the courts of God's law. And you see how vile and wicked that is, to tempt us into sin so that he can turn right around and accuse us with this feigned outrage. The second related problem is perhaps even more daunting, and this problem arises from God's justice. As the Holy One, God is too pure to look upon evil. He cannot approve of any sin, even the sins of His own dear children. Indeed, He cannot even look the other way and pretend to ignore evil. God must punish all iniquity because of His perfect and thoroughgoing justice. Were God to ignore evil, then He would cease to be who and what He is, the Holy God. So how can a guilty nation of sinners ever be made right with God? How can this vast problem of sin and corruption be solved? And if God condemns them for their many and various sins, well, what will become of them and their great work to rebuild the temple? All will be lost. Everything will be overthrown. And yet, even as Satan spews out his hypocritical accusations, the Lord has an answer ready. And God's response begins by shutting Satan's evil mouth. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And when God says to shut your mouth, even Satan must pipe down and seal his lips. A rebuke from the angel of the Lord in the name of the Lord is powerful enough to gag the very hosts of hell. Satan's accusations won't be entertained, for the Lord knows well enough the malice of this deceiver, who is the father of lies. I think if there is one thing that God despises most, it is those who bear false witness and who seek to manipulate or even undermine true justice. And as Satan comes to accuse Joshua and the people, he is bearing false witness. He is lying. And God hates deceit, especially in court. The Lord then goes on to declare Joshua and the people that he represents exempt from prosecution on several good grounds. The first ground is his sovereign election of Jerusalem and all that she represents. These Jews were the chosen people of God, foreknown and predestined from before the foundation of the world. God had sovereignly chosen them in love unto adoption as sons, and His election gave them immunity from the various accusations brought by the enemy of their souls. The second ground arises out of the first. This chosen nation, this holy people, had been plucked like a brand from the fire. I'm sure that you have had campfires where someone has put a long stick or log into the fire and one end is burning, but there's another end that is protruding from the fire that has not caught in flame and is still cool to the touch. And if you have sons like I have, they reach in and grab that and they pull it out. And it's a way that you can rescue a stick or a log from being completely burned up and consumed. And that's the picture here. God has reached into the fire of the Babylonian exile, and He has snatched out the burning stick of His people. It is a picture of His saving grace and mercy. Rather than allowing them to be consumed by the flames, he rescues and he saves. Therefore, because the Lord has chosen them, and because he has saved them, Satan should say no more. In a sense, this stops the whole proceeding. Satan is railing against Joshua, and God says, no, they're chosen and they're saved by my grace. But then something even more amazing happens, which fills the prophet Zechariah with delight. For as he watches the scene, the Lord instructs the angelic helpers to remove the defiled garments from him. And this is again emblematic of a spiritual action. For the angel of the Lord quickly explains, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Here we find the removal of their sin by the directive of the Lord God Himself. But even that is not all. For in the place of those soiled rags, the Lord now commands that Joshua be clothed with festal garments, clean garments of richest quality. And so he will be fitted out for priestly service once again. The second part of this action reminds us of the robes of Christ's righteousness which are given to his people. Their sins having been removed, they are now clothed in the perfect righteousness that makes them fully and completely acceptable in God's sight. Without those robes, the people could not approach God at all. But clothed in the perfect obedience of Jesus, we can draw near without fear and in faith. And this is the full and complete change that comes to God's people. It's pictured here in Joshua. It's fulfilled in Christ. They come in covered with dirt, soiled, defiled by sin. And God not only removes all of that, but then he replaces it with the clean robes of righteousness. That's why it's not enough that we be content with the forgiveness of our sins. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not speaking against the forgiveness of our sins. I love the forgiveness of our sins, but that is not enough. Because as Dr. Machen reminded us many years ago, if it is only the forgiveness of our sins, then we are left in a neutral position. And we are subjected again to the same test that Adam and Eve underwent in the garden. But Adam and Eve had an advantage. They were perfect. They were not fallen. They were not prone to sin, and yet they fell. But if we are brought back to that neutral position where our sins have been forgiven and we stand a blank slate before God, we are prone, almost guaranteed, to fall back into sin. So we need something more than just the forgiveness of our sins. We need the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to be given those clean robes. To put it back into the priestly terms with Joshua, the high priest, if Joshua has his dirty robes taken off of him, he's naked. And he can't very well go into the temple and offer sacrifices wearing his birthday suit. He needs to be clothed in proper priestly apparel, or he is not fit for service. And so there has to be the positive addition of righteousness. And that's why the life of obedience by our Savior was so absolutely vital for us. If he only dies on the cross to wash away our sins, then we are left in that dangerous position of neutrality. No, he must live in obedience to God's commands, and he must earn a righteousness of perfect quality so that he can then give that righteousness to us. And as we spent that glorious year examining the Ten Commandments, how this came out so very often, that every single one of those commandments, Jesus kept in their entirety, both in the spirit and in the letter. He avoided all of the prohibitions. He accomplished all of the positive duties. He did everything that the law required constantly, perfectly, perpetually. He was weaving a fabric of perfect obedience so that his robes of righteousness are absolutely spotless and flawless. So then as we receive those things, we stand before God as if we had never ever sinned, but that we had obeyed every single command of God perfectly ourselves. Because Christ did that for us. Well, the last part of this process is actually suggested by Zechariah. As he watches the proceedings, he is enthralled. But something is missing. The turban upon the head of the high priest. But it was not just a turban that the high priest was to wear. There was a golden plate that was to be attached to the priest's forehead. And upon that golden plate were the words, Kadosh LeYahweh, holy to the Lord. And that golden plate that proclaimed holy to the Lord was a crown. The crown placed upon his head. The high priest was now declared and considered holy and acceptable to the Lord his God. He was ready and fitted for service. This was the crowning touch that showed God's full acceptance of his high priest and of all the people that he represented. So the end result of this whole process is the complete justification of the people and of Joshua, their high priest. He is vindicated against the charges brought by wicked and crafty Satan. God has effectively shut the devil's mouth, and he has justified his servants. Now it seems to me that this passage has many parallels to our situation and many reminders of God's grace and mercy to us. Because just like Joshua and the Jews, we are covered with defilement. Our iniquities and our sins are undeniable. Yet God does not allow Satan to rail against us, though Satan continues to be the accuser of the brethren, that outraged prosecutor. But God speaks on our behalf, and he stops Satan's filthy mouth. God also affirms that he has chosen us, just as surely as he chose Jerusalem and the Jews of Zechariah's time. Not only has he chosen us, but he has sent his own beloved Son to take on our flesh and to save us, to pluck us out of the fires of hell as brands pulled from the burning. Jesus intervenes, and on the cross he offers himself as our substitute. He bears our sins, and he goes to the cross on our behalf. As our Redeemer, he ensures the forgiveness of our iniquities through his suffering and death on Calvary. And then there is his perfect obedience, that active and passive obedience whereby he has earned a spotless righteousness which he gives to us through faith alone. So he clothes us not in mere festal garments, but he clothes us in his own righteous robes. I'm reminded of the touching scene between Jonathan and David as their friendship was kindled, and as Jonathan took off his garments and his equipment and gave them to his friend David. And there was a giving over of that gift, that unmerited, unearned gift of love. And so Christ comes to you and he says, "Here, take my righteousness and try it on. Let's see how it fits." And as we put on that righteousness and as we come before his Heavenly Father, we appear as beautiful as Jesus was. And so we are made acceptable and we are received in God's presence only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And thus we are now set apart for service, not as the sacrificing priests of the old covenant Levitical system, but listen to Peter's words. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And this is a point that we must certainly consider. All that he has done for us, the removal of our sins and the clothing us in righteousness, is not an end in itself, so that we can feel satisfied and say, "Well, isn't that fine? Don't I feel good having my sins removed and having his righteousness adorning me?" No, that is actually to lead us into service. Just as Joshua was cleansed and clothed in order that he could minister at the altar and carry out the duties of the high priest, so we have been saved and are being sanctified so that we can serve our Lord. And one of the ways that we serve the Lord as his royal priesthood is to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that means, frankly, that we should be sharing the gospel on a regular basis with people around us. I was very challenged at the men's retreat this weekend by Pastor Kim Kufis saying that we need to be good stewards of the gospel. We have been given this glorious truth of salvation through faith in Christ. It has been entrusted to us, and we should be good stewards by going out and sharing that good news with people who need the Lord. We can't take the gospel and say, "You know what? I know that God is hard and he's demanding, so I'm going to bury this gospel in my backyard. And if he ever wants it back, I'll give it back to him, but I'm not going to use it as he intends. That would be unfaithful and wicked stewardship. No, the good steward takes what he has been given and he uses it to great advantage to his master. So God has deposited the gospel in your hands. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to share it with those who need it most? Or will you just simply ignore this great treasure that God has given to us? There are people all around you who are lost in their sins. They do not have any hope because they do not have a right relationship with God. They are like men groping in the darkness. This might be someone at your workplace, maybe a colleague, a coworker, a boss, or someone under your authority. It might be someone living in your neighborhood, maybe your next door neighbor that you've known for years and years, but they're lost as can be and have no hope of heaven. It could even be someone within your own family or your extended family, someone who you know who is not a Christian. Would you share the gospel with them? Would you be so bold as to talk to them about their sin and their need for a Savior? You know, we have lots of excuses. We find many rationales for not doing that. And yet God has said, here, take this gospel and do something with it. We have been set apart for service. We have been equipped and clothed to serve the Lord, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Will we do that? I would suggest some practical steps if you are feeling convicted tonight, like I was feeling convicted this weekend. Pray. Pray that God would open some very natural, obvious opportunities. Pray that God would show you some people who are very close at hand that need to know Christ and don't know Christ. Pray that God would give you the boldness and courage to speak the gospel to them. And so much prayer should go into any witnessing opportunity. A second practical encouragement: keep your eyes open. Opportunities sometimes pop up in the strangest places. And if you're not on your toes, you might miss the window of opportunity that opens to you. One of the times, one of the places that I often find I have opportunity is standing in line chatting with the cashier at Walmart. Because they are told to ask you, did you find everything you were looking for? And to be kind of chummy and to ask you questions about how you're doing. It's a perfect opportunity to say, you know, I have this thing going on in my life and let me talk to you a little bit about it. To seize those opportunities as they arise. But if you're not looking for them, they can come and go and you can miss the opening that you had. And then, as you see opportunities, as you see that window opening and say, ooh, I've been praying about this. This is one of those opportunities. Just be bold and open your mouth for Jesus. Just talk to him. Ask him questions. Sprinkle in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great way to get the ball rolling and to see where they're at and whether they've got any interest or not. As we were talking at our men's retreat, a number of the guys in our small group were saying that they had coworkers who were non-Christians who would be asking them on Monday morning, what did you do this weekend? And the guys were saying, you know what? that question is going to be an opportunity, and I need to be ready to boldly say, you know what, I was at a men's retreat, and we were learning about the Bible. You see, you've got to be bold to say something. You've got to take those opportunities and make something out of them. And if you lack courage, if the thought of evangelism just scares you down to your toes, pray that the Lord would give you a holy courage and boldness.